This is the Citizen of Heaven podcast number 250, Weakness. I'm Hal Hammonds, Citizen of Heaven, your embedded correspondent in Satan's world. Thanks for listening, rating, and subscribing. I started this episode planning to describe weakness as being not nearly as awful as you might think. I wound up deciding weakness isn't a bad thing at all, not if we see it as God sees it. This week we will discuss what makes wives weaker than their husbands. That's enough to know it's not a bad thing right there. The weakling God used to build a nation. The weakness deliberately designed by engineers that saves lives every day. And the most easily damaged game I own, and why I've kept it for 40 years. We'll start with what I've been preaching. Let's get the controversy over with right away. 1 Peter 3:7 reads, "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Every preacher I know trembles a little bit when he brings this passage up. It's translated any number of ways, but they all sound about the same. The husband is stronger than the wife, so he has to make special accommodations for her. In our era of women's equality, that's not a message that gets a lot of traction. But I think that's because we don't understand Bible weakness. We assume strong things are better than weak things, and so strong people are better than weak people. I'm going to spend the next 18 and a half minutes or so trying to convince you that's not true, and we might as well start here. Wives are weaker than husbands, at least they tend to be. The Bible says so, and so it must be true. Weaker in what way? That's the issue. Well, there's the obvious. Women tend to have less physical strength, especially upper body strength, than men. In my house, I carry the grocery bags with the Dr. Pepper bottles, I open the pickle jars, I get the heavy end of whatever piece of furniture we're moving. I know some people in our society today are pushing back against the obvious sense of such things, and I'm perfectly aware there are exceptions to the rule. But this is the way things are far more often than not. I'm not going to spend any more time on that. I'm already down to less than 18 minutes. I'll just say that's a pretty mundane concept for the Holy Spirit to be sharing with us. And it doesn't seem to have much to do with Peter's words for wives in the previous verses, or with the words of his letter in general. I think this is probably the wrong track. But if it's not that, then what is it? The second most obvious conclusion is that women are weaker spiritually than men, that they tend, as a group, to struggle building and retaining faith more than their male counterparts. I see no reason in the world to think that's true, either from the Bible or from my own experience. If you have no objection, let's just assume that's not it either. How about emotional weakness then? Now we may be onto something. And before I start making the case, remember what I started with. I don't think we're supposed to see weakness as a flaw, just a vulnerability. And I think it's fair to say, with apologies to the small minority I've already mentioned, women tend to be more emotional than men. Their feelings are more easily hurt. They experience higher highs and lower lows. They laugh more. They cry a lot more. In fact, it's turned into a bit of a cliche among men. Women, what are you going to do? Well, Peter tells us what we're going to do, men, and you're not going to like it. He says, understand them, precisely the thing we have given up on being able to do. Peter says, do it anyway. And he tells us why. Because they're weaker. And if you love your woman as your own body, like Paul tells us to do in Ephesians 5:28, you'll do what's in her best interest, even if it makes absolutely no sense to you. I've heard it compared to the way you treat fine china versus the way you treat plastic plates. Plastic is easy. Treat it however you like. It just keeps coming back for more. If it gets scratched, who cares? It's plastic. If it becomes completely unusable, who cares? Get more plastic. It's dirt cheap. Fine china requires maintenance. It's delicate. The slightest chip makes all the difference. That's not because it's worse than plastic, it's because it's better. Weakness is a sign of value. Your wife is a soul placed in your charge. Handle with care. Mind your words. Even more than that, listen to her words. And if they seem completely nonsensical, listen anyway. If you don't, you will hurt her. And that should be the last thing in the world you want to do. If you want to give your wife a suggestion or two as to how she can help you understand her a little bit better, feel free. But let me suggest something. Apologize first. Probably doesn't matter for what. I promise you, you've done something that merits an apology. Bringing flowers won't hurt either. If you show how determined you are to understand her, you may actually find out that she had something worth listening to after all.
This is what I've been reading.
Stephen Furtick says the idea for his book, Unqualified, came when an unnamed religious official used the word to describe Furtick. Presumably, the intention was to denigrate Furtick, saying he was unqualified to talk about Bible things. Furtick's approach was to embrace the concept of being unqualified, at least to the point of using it as the theme for a book. Being qualified, he argues, misses the point. It's the unqualified people, the weak, the underachievers, the chronic failures, whom God uses to accomplish his plan as often as not. Exhibit A for Furtick is the patriarch Jacob. During the famous wrestling match in Genesis 32, verses 24 through 32, after Jacob gives his name to his opponent says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob. It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed." That's a weird sort of blessing. Is wrestling with God a good thing to do? Is he being commended for a rebellious attitude? I think the point is that Jacob has shown a propensity for battling. He goes after what he wants, and more often than not for Jacob, that was a good thing. All that's backstory, though. Furtick's main point is to emphasize how the angel blessed him there. That is, he blessed him for who he already was, not for who he would become. To Furtick, this is a metaphor for God blessing flawed individuals. Jacob's new name would become the name for the entire nation that would come from him. The future could not be brighter for Jacob. But in that moment, Jacob was a man without a home, in fear for his life. He worried that his own twin brother, from whom he had been estranged for 20 years, was about to kill him over a dispute that left Jacob penniless and left Esau rich. The point is, Jacob is being confronted at Peniel with his smallness, not his greatness. And that's where God gives him the blessing. Personally, I think that's a pretty weak connection to build a 200-page book on. But in any case, it's good to remind ourselves from time to time that we are who we are by the grace of God, not our own cleverness or stewardship. God gave Jacob a fortune, took it away, and then helped him build another one. Jacob was an outstanding shepherd, it would seem, but that did not make him worthy of a huge flock of sheep or any other blessing. No act by any human, regardless of his or her ability, can do that. Moses, David, Isaiah, Peter, Paul, all hopelessly flawed individuals, all saved by grace. It's probably also worth mentioning that plenty of highly qualified individuals, as they themselves may have defined highly qualified, found themselves excluded from God's blessings entirely. Caiaphas, the high priest, rejected Jesus to the point of sending him to the cross. He was blessed with a dream from God, which is less common than you might think, and used that to solidify his opposition to Jesus. Read the account in John 11, verses 45 through 53 for more details. The rich young ruler is probably the most famous example. In Luke 18, verses 18 through 23, he shows a deep regard for the law of God in general and Jesus in particular. He'll do anything, except for what Jesus actually required him to do. Jesus' reaction to the rich young ruler is all the more interesting because just a few verses later, he's eating in the house of Zacchaeus, the most hated man in Jericho. Salvation came to the house of Zacchaeus, Jesus says in Luke 19, verses 9 and 10. Turns out, you just need to know you're lost, and then follow Jesus' directions. He'll take it from there. There's nothing wrong with being strong, per se. All things being equal, it's better than being weak. Just don't get so strong that you forget how weak you are, even on your strongest day.
This is what I've been hearing.
If you don't listen to Scott Beyer and the Love Better podcast, you should. I'll admit, I had questions whether he could have a separate essay on the topic of love every week without getting repetitive. But Scott's been going strong for a year now, so I'll stick around for season two. If you haven't been listening, any episode is a fine starting point, but you might check out the Weak Love episode from May 13th, 2023. It's worth 16 minutes of your day, I promise. But just in case you can't spare 16 minutes, I'll summarize it here. He introduces the episode with the story of Bela Berenyi, the scientist who managed to convince car manufacturers that weakness in their design was safer than strength, at least in some areas. He invented crumple zones, intentional engineered weaknesses in the structure of the vehicle designed to fail under great strain. Before Berenyi, the assumption was that safety could be found in making every part of the car as strong as possible. As a result, plenty of vehicles from the 1940s and 50s just took a licking and kept on ticking. The same could not be said, however, for some of the drivers. Turns out being in collisions at 70-plus miles per hour can be deadly even if the car itself stays more or less intact. Berenyi's idea was to allow certain places in the design to crumple in a collision. The folding up of the vehicle absorbs a great deal of the impact, like being punched with a boxing glove instead of brass knuckles. By introducing weakness into the design, the main intention of the design, i.e. keeping humans alive, was enhanced. Mind you, I'm not saying you should go ram your car into a telephone pole right now just to prove you can survive, but it's nice to know you probably would. Scott's point, and mine, is that God could have made us stronger than he did, at least as we usually define stronger. We could all be spiritual Samsons, specially powered to battle evil at every turn with victories pretty much guaranteed. But if you remember, that didn't work out so well for Samson. Strength tends to breed pride and laziness and, well, let's just call it what it is, stupidity. You may remember that Samson makes a surprise appearance in the so-called roll call of faith in Hebrews 11:32, alongside some other characters noted for their weaknesses. And there's an interesting phrase that seems tailor-made for Samson in verse 34. From weakness were made strong. It was precisely because Samson was made weak at the end of his life that he was able to have the greatest victory of his life. Read Judges 16 all the way to the end if you don't remember the story beyond the part about Delilah and history's worst haircut. Paul was proud to mention in 1 Corinthians 2:3 how his preaching was characterized by weakness. He wasn't an orator. He was a vessel for God's message, an ugly jar made out of dirt, to use his analogy in 2 Corinthians 4:7. The worse the preacher, the better Jesus looked. Strong preachers were following in Paul's wake all over the world, claiming that their brilliantly delivered error was superior to Paul's hemming and hawing over the true gospel. Excellent rhetoric has its place. Apollos, it would seem, from Acts chapter 18, was an outstanding public speaker. But his words saved no one until he humbled himself and accepted the full truth about Jesus. When you lead with your weaknesses instead of your strengths, you're less likely to acquire followers for yourself. That sounds like a problem, and it is if it's all you do. If you're a preacher who can't say anything from the pulpit other than how awful a Christian you are, you probably need to check into getting your real estate license. No, you need to couple your humility with faith. You are not adequate, but Jesus has made you adequate. It's fine for you to ask people to imitate you, just so long as you yourself are imitating Christ, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1. When the power is rightly attributed to Jesus, suddenly weak people find themselves with access to strength they never could have had otherwise. And if you're more than acquainted with your weaknesses, in fact, you define yourself by them, take courage. Jesus consistently passed over strong people in preference to weak people. To be saved, first you must know how much you need a Savior. If you're strong enough to admit how weak you truly are, you're exactly who Jesus is looking for.
This is what I've been playing.
More than 40 years ago, my parents gave me the most beautiful chess set I had ever seen. The board's not black and white, but rather blue and gray. The blue king is Ulysses S. Grant. The gray king is Robert E. Lee. Every game is essentially a reenactment of the war between the states. William Sherman, Jeb Stuart, Stonewall Jackson, many other notables, and 16 ordinary foot soldiers all sit on the board cast in pewter, ready to go to battle over and over again. When I left home for good, I had a choice. Leave the chess set behind with my report cards, class pictures, and all the other remnants of my childhood, or take it with me and include it in the life I was trying to build for myself. I don't remember even making a conscious decision. Of course I was taking it with me. I might want to play chess sometime. But more importantly, I didn't want it sitting idle on a shelf back in Austin. I wanted it with me. If it had to sit on a shelf, it was going to sit on my shelf. That chess set has made a lot of moves with me over the years, and seldom has it been safely and securely boxed up. Usually it's had a place on a table, on display for all to see. But that approach has taken a toll on the set itself. As I mentioned, the pieces are made of pewter, and pewter bends pretty easily. That's what makes it so ideal for a project like a chess set. Details of faces and garments are preserved extremely well. But items such as rifles, for instance, start bending with very little pressure. At first, it's no big deal. Just bend it back and move along. But eventually, a rifle bore will break off entirely. And it did, after maybe 10 years or so of usage. I was not happy. But I realized that's the way it's going to be if I wanted to hang on to the set. Real-world usage would damage soft pewter figures, and eventually the damage would be permanent. The set currently sits in our game room closet. The board itself is pretty beaten up now. It's not the showpiece it once was. And more rifles have been destroyed over the years as well. I wouldn't be surprised if it could be restored, but it would be enormously expensive, and it would never be as good as it once was. So I'll just leave it as it is, where it is, most likely. I won't display it. I won't fix it. But I won't throw it out either. The emotional connection is too strong. And that brings me to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 41 through 44, and Paul's words regarding the greatest restoration project of all. Quote, "There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." End quote. The body God gives us in this life is marvelous in its own way, and we try to take care of it through the years he blesses us with. But time takes its toll. Most of us are pretty far from perfect on our best days, and none of us stays perfect or anywhere close to it for long. Time does a number on us all, and it's easy to develop a sentimental attachment to the life we live here in this body. That's not all bad. Memories can provide warmth in a cold world. But if we're not careful, that attachment can keep us from moving on to the greater reality that Jesus is preparing for us. I think the weakness of our own body serves the same purpose as the sin-stained world we see every day. We remember how good things once were, how good they could be again with a bit of an adjustment here or there. But in the end, what we really want is perfection. And we aren't going to have that. We haven't had it since the first paradise, and we won't have it again until the next one. Paul says the weakness we see in our flawed, painful lives here on earth is itself a blessing. And when you look to our resurrected Lord and the life he now lives before the throne of the Father, you can remember the strength that will be yours one day. The weaker you feel under the onslaught of Satan's forces, the stronger you truly are. Not because you've taken your vitamins or memorized 1,000 verses, but because you have strength beyond yourself. As the thorns in your flesh persist, remind yourself it was never about being strong in this life. It was always about the strength of Jesus, who gives us grace upon grace. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "Therefore I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in distresses, in persecutions, in difficulties, in behalf of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." If your circumstances are making you feel weak today, feel free to ask God that they change for the better. But through it all, no matter what God's response is, give him all the praise that Jesus is strong enough to save all us weaklings. Thank you for listening to the Citizen of Heaven podcast. Please rate, review, and share so others can access this content. I encourage you also to join the Heaven Citizens Facebook group. There you will find links to related materials, conversation starters, poll questions, and the occasional special announcement. Also, check out the Hal Hammons channel on YouTube for even more content. Until next time, be strong and courageous, fight the good fight of faith, and do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is Hal Hammons, Citizen of Heaven, signing off.